The first reading is taken from Genesis chapter 5, and that's on page 5 of the Pew Bibles. Reading the whole chapter from verse 1 to 32. From Adam to Noah. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh, and after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became father of Kenan. And after he became father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became father of Jared. And after he became father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became father of Enoch. And after he became father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became father of Lamech. And after he became father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
And the second reading carries on into chapter 6. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord.
Let us in prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word which you speak to us, and we pray for each of us that by the power of your Spirit we would rightly understand what you are saying to us, and that you would help us to live by it. Father, we pray that we would understand it properly, and we pray that the truths that you teach us in it, that you would write them upon our very hearts and lives. Pray you'll help me as I speak, help me to be clear and faithful and to say what's right, and we ask for your help in all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I do wonder, as the Bible reading was being read, whether it crossed your mind, what on earth is all of this about? What has this got to say to us today in the 21st century? How is this related to us? It seems to be one of those parts of the Bible where people would quite quickly feel like they can say, well, the Bible's no longer relevant anymore. And, you know, there's just these lists of names, and really, what's it saying to us? It doesn't seem to have much point. But not only that, the passage that we've just had read is one of those passages that raises all sorts of questions for us in our day and age. And we can tend to just focus in on those questions. But if you've got your Bibles and you turn to Genesis chapter 5, you'll see that Genesis chapter 5 begins with these words. I'll just turn to it myself. Genesis chapter 5, this is the written account of Adam's line. And then if you turn over the page and you look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, you'll see it says, this is the account of Noah. That is, the whole book of Genesis is written according to these accounts, or these genealogies. And there's several of them, and they all begin, this is the account of so-and-so, and it goes through to the end, and then we hear, this is the account of so-and-so. And the Bible reading we've had this morning is one complete account. So it's been written with a very clear purpose in mind, and it's been written very deliberately the way it is. So it's not just some sort of random selection that just happens to be the way it is. It's been written in a very purposeful way. The question for us is, what is it saying to us? Well, before we get to looking at that, we need to deal with some of the questions that we have. Because as it was being read for us there, you might have realised there's all sorts of questions that come to mind. When we looked at this on Sunday night earlier in the year, what we did is everyone wrote down a question that they had from the particular chapter, and then they handed the sheets in, and we kind of collected them together. And by and large, there are about five questions that really tended to dominate. And they're the questions in your outline, if you've got your outline there. And so let's just have a look at them to kind of clear them away. And then we can look at the passage in its whole picture. The first question is, did the people literally live the length of time recorded in this account? You know, 969 years, I think, for Methuselah, he was the longest. I take it in Genesis 1 to 11, it is sort of a figurative history. There's a lot of colourful and poetic sort of language, and so we need to be careful. But with these numbers here, I think they are actually literal, because they are quite specific, and they don't seem to have any poetic significance. So I would say yes. It's the fact that people are still quite close to the Garden of Eden. People are living a lot longer than they do in our world now. The world here in Genesis chapter 5 is still not quite our world as we know it. Secondly, what happened to Enoch? Did he not die? And if not, why not? And so on. Well, Hebrews tells us he didn't experience death. Literally, it says here, he was not found. Now, his experience was very unusual in the Old Testament, and generally, obviously, that he didn't die. But it's not unique. The same thing happened to the prophet Elijah. It's obviously not something to be expected, but obviously it's something God can do. God can spare the righteous, and so he can just take someone away, as he does here. Thirdly, who were the sons of God? And when they married the daughters of men, was that evil? And so on. Well, there's a lot of suggestions about this. You can read all sorts of fascinating books. Some people say the sons of God are aliens, kind of come down to earth. That's one suggestion. Some people say they're kings. Others say they're angels. Some say they're descendants of Adam, just the descendants of Adam. That's what I take it to be. And I actually take it what's being recorded here isn't something that's evil. I just think it's saying that people were getting married and they're having children, and that's actually a good thing. Then there's the question about the Nephilim. Who were the Nephilim? There's a young man who used to come to the Sunday night church, has now gone to Auckland, the poor bloke. But anyway, his question is always, what about the Nephilim? And no one ever says anything about the Nephilim. Well, if he was here this morning, I'm going to say something. We haven't got a clue. We don't know anything about the Nephilim, really. many suggestions. One person suggested it's the Samoans. You know, they could be the Nephilim. We really don't actually know. One of the things that it does show us, though, about this part of Genesis is that it's not telling us everything that was happening in that day and age. It's just a little window that we get here that actually there is a whole lot more going on, and the account in Genesis is not recording for us everything that happened. It's a very selective account. So here we get mention of a people, and we don't really know anything about them, but we're just aware that they were around, and so this reminds us that the picture in Genesis, we are being told certain details for a particular reason. We're not being given a complete account. The last one, if God knows everything and is sovereign over everything, why was God grieved that he had made man? Well, obviously, God is sovereign, and he doesn't give up his sovereignty in making humans responsible for their actions. And so the rebellion of humans is not beyond God's control, but it is something that grieves him rather than bringing him great delight. It's something that grieves him, as is recorded here. So they're sort of just beginning answers, really, to the things that really are our questions. They're things that we kind of throw at the passage when we hear it read. But more importantly is, what is this passage trying to teach us? Why is this part of God's word? Why has he given this to us? What is it saying? Well, it says a number of things. And first, it begins by telling us that humans are blessed. That man is blessed. Look at the first two verses. This is the written account of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. See, it's a summary, really, of Genesis chapter 1. God created humans. Humans are made in the image of God to represent God in the creation. Humans consist of male and female, and so both male and female are equal, and they are equally in the image of God. And being in the image of God, they are blessed. They are blessed of God. And what this genealogy here in particular emphasizes is the blessing doesn't stop with Adam. It's not as if Adam and Eve were in the image of God and then they sinned, and so their children no longer have that image. The genealogy is emphasizing, no, it is passed on across the generations. Look at what's said in verse 3. When Adam lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Seth is the replacement for Abel we saw last week. Here we're told about him again, but we're not told very much, are we? We're not told what his hobbies were, for example. We're not told, you know, where he went to school or anything like that. It's not, if this was his Facebook profile, if you know what that is, there's not much given, is it? There's not much information here. But he had Adam's image. He had Adam's image and likeness, which of course means that he had God's image and God's likeness. That is, God's image and God's likeness is being passed on to humans across generations. It's not lost by sin. In the ancient world, gods would often have idols, and those idols would somehow represent what that particular god was like. So a god might have an idol that was a lion, and it showed that god was strong or whatever. We know, of course, the God of the Bible says, make no idols of me. Yet in Genesis 1, it begins by saying, there is one God, and that God makes his image. It's a very similar word to the word idol. It's his representative. And the thing that represents God to the whole creation is humans. Now, Adam, it's the word man in Hebrew. Humans. That's what's in the image of God. All the different things of the creation. It's not the sun that represents God. It's not the moon that represents God. If you look out and you see a beautiful New Zealand landscape, it's not that that represents God. It's not the crashing waves or the violent thunder or earthquakes. It's not the polar bear that represents God to the creation, or the wombat, which is a particularly cute little animal. It's none of those things represent God to the creation. It is humans. Humans represent God. And God is showing us here in Genesis that we are the pinnacle of his creation. We are still creatures, yes, of course. but we are given a status by God that is breathtaking. And it's got nothing to do with us earning it, is it? Why is Seth in God's image? Because he was born. He didn't have a whole lot to do with that, did he? It's because he was born. It's not an achievement or anything like that. It is just something that is given to him, an incredible honour. It's a great honour to represent someone, isn't it? To be the student who's chosen to represent your school, it's a great honour. To be the person chosen to represent your country at something, at some international event, that is a great honour. Being chosen to represent important people is an especially amazing honour. I imagine few of you may know who Jimmy Nicol is or was. He did a job in 1964. He got paid about £500 for it, which was quite a bit back then, but not a whole lot really. But it was a job that money just can't buy. In 1964, the Beatles toured Australia, and Ringo Starr had tonsillitis. He had tonsillitis. And so Jimmy Nicol stood in. He was Ringo's representative. And so when the Beatles landed at Adelaide Airport and there were 350,000 people all screaming for the Beatles, they saw John, Paul, George and Jimmy. They didn't see Ringo. It's a great privilege to be a representative at that point. The person sitting next to you in church this morning represents the God of the universe. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? That is an enormous privilege and an incredible honour, which really we can just never quite get our heads around. David wrote in Psalm 8, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and yet crowned him with glory and honour." What glory and what honour to be God's representative. And what that means is, how you treat humans is actually how you treat God. That's why James writes in chapter 3 that we shouldn't curse people because they are made in God's likeness. That is, if you want to live for God, then you must be kind to humans who are created in his image. That's why Jesus, when he's asked what is the greatest commandment, he's just asked to name the greatest. He says, the greatest is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. He's only asked one, but then he also says, and a second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. And the reason that's like it is because your neighbour is in the image of God. So in loving God, you must love your neighbour as yourself. Earlier on in the year in Fiji, there was a great fuss over how Fiji was treating a man called Michael Green. He was a New Zealander. I don't know him personally. I imagine few of us here might know him. But the reason such a fuss was being made was because he was New Zealand's representative. And how he was being treated actually represents us. See, representatives are important. And humans are God's representative. How you treat God, how you treat humans reflects how you treat God. And since it doesn't actually depend on any effort of our own or whatever, then it actually doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what that person can do for you. It's just the very fact that they are human means that they are to be honoured. And so how you treat any human being is how you treat God, whether they are an eight-week-old fetus, a friend who is perhaps really annoying, a 20-year-old supermodel, or perhaps a 32-year-old English soccer player, a 60-year-old professor, a 90-year-old in a coma, a shop assistant who hasn't done their job properly, a poor person who can't pay you back, a person with a major disability, doesn't matter. How you treat them reflects how you treat God, because every human is in the image of God. That's the first blessing, which is really emphasised at the start of this account. But it's not the only blessing that's emphasised in these verses. The blessing of children is being emphasised in how the account's written. There's a little repetition going on here, and it's always important we pick them up. The pattern begins with Seth, and happens for every single other person that's mentioned. Look at it in verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years. And notice, he had other sons and daughters. Every account has those characteristics. Such and such lived so many years, they became a father of a son. After the son was born, they lived a long time and they had other sons and daughters. Great blessings, long life, an heir, many children. Great things. Not sure if any of you have been watching The Tudors. Has anyone been watching the program The Tudors that's been on television? A few people. Not many of us. There you go. I turned it on and everyone was being killed, but there you go. That's what it's like. You might know about Henry VIII. He lived for quite a long time. He was the King of England. Why did Henry have so many wives? Because he wanted an heir. He wanted a male heir. He couldn't have one. Eventually, Edward was born. And when Edward was born, he died at a very young age. Died at a very young man. So there you have two kings who ruled over a great empire. One who struggled to have an heir, the other who died young. And what this account is emphasizing is that these people in living long, in having an heir, in having lots of children, it is a great blessing of God. And it's being emphasized particularly for the line of Seth. Now you might notice we're not told about Cain. And similarly in chapter 6, with the sons of God and the daughters of men, they marry and they're giving children. And again, that is a great blessing that is being emphasized. And so here we're being reminded that the blessings that God has given at creation, they haven't all been completely erased because humans have fallen in chapter 3 of Genesis. The blessings continue as God has set up creation. And so here is the good news, but we do see as well that humans are terribly evil. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. It's one of the most emphatic verses about this in the whole Bible. Look at it with me. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You couldn't be more negative than that, could you? Every inclination, only evil, all the time. It's comprehensive, isn't it? It's a damning indictment about the state of the human heart. And it's very, very true. The section's quite striking in that it doesn't seem to record much, if anything, of the evil deeds that humans do. In chapter 4, we heard about Cain murdering his brother and Lamech being brutal and so on. But here, we don't hear so much about that. But it's not the outward signs that matter so much, but it's the heart. And the diagnosis here is every inclination of the human heart. It's only evil all the time. Well, some people might say, well, hold on a minute. That's a little bit strong, isn't it? And actually, this is the problem with Christianity and with the Bible. It's so negative about people. It's so negative about humans. And lots of people do good things, don't they? Not just Christians, but people of all religions and even of no religion, excuse me, do many good things. In fact, some people would say there's a bit of good in all of us. Some would even say, actually, we're basically good. We just get tainted a bit by the world around us, but we're all basically good. And so isn't the Bible wrong at this point? And yet we know, and if we read history at least, we know that this is so true. Our hearts are indeed evil, and we actually know it deep down. So I imagine each of us, as we came to church this morning, we all locked our cars. It's just what we do, isn't it? Because we know people are evil. I don't know of any car that's ever been manufactured without locks on it. Because we know human hearts are evil. I used to work in a department store, and I worked on the second floor. And it was kind of was not the warehouse, but it was like a big warehouse, and there was no windows, and so it was just all lit by fluorescent lights. And I worked there for quite a while, but only twice the lights went out completely. So just pitch black in a department store, and I worked in small appliances, and there were TVs just over there. What would you do in a situation like that? The security guards know what to do. What they do whenever that happens is they run straight for the door. because they know that when the lights go out, it doesn't actually take too long for people to start to realise, no one can see me, I've got bags, this is expensive, here we go, giddy up, let's get out. And actually, shops lose thousands of dollars when that sort of thing happens every time. And it's not as if there was kind of an announcement, right? At Brookvale today, there's going to be the turning off of the lights of David Jones, so if all the evil people could please come to Brookvale. It's not like that. This is us. Our hearts are evil. There was a very scary book written about Nazi Germany, just speaking about the population generally and trying to work out why it is that these things had happened and how it had come about. And the scary conclusion of the book was, sure, there are very evil people at the top who are forcing things and so on, but at the end of the day, many of the people who did things were just ordinary citizens, people like you and me. It's very true. The great danger with many of us is we have lack of opportunity. If the lights were to go out in the department store and we were there, we would have a whole new opportunity. And under different circumstances, with different pressures on us, our hearts would be shown to be evil. And so the word here is that every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. We need to understand that it's talking about the heart here, and in particular in the way that we treat God. That is, we don't give God the glory that he deserves. We prefer to take that glory for ourselves. God in chapter 6 verse 3 says, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." That is, he's saying, I'm not going to keep putting up with humans fighting against me, with competing against me, trying to take my place. And of course we do that in loads of different ways, whether by denying God and claiming all the credit for what humans have done, or by telling God how we're going to worship him. We're going to do it this way and forget about how God's told us we should worship him. Or by taking credit for our religion, even if it's a false religion. All sorts of ways. On our own, our hearts are only evil all the time, contending against God and wanting his glory rather than giving it to him. And so here's the damning indictment about we humans. We are only evil all the time. And in chapter 6, verse 6, we read one of the most tragic verses in the whole Bible. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. See, there is the disappointed God. I know the verse raises questions for us about God's sovereignty and his control over evil and so on. But don't let those questions get in the way of feeling the weight of what is being said here. God's heart is grieved. He has made humans to bear his image, to be his representative. And now they are only evil all the time. How does that represent God? His heart is grieved. I imagine many of you have spoken to parents at times who are good and upright citizens and have worked hard to try to raise good, honest and productive children. And yet their children have turned out to be nasty, possibly become criminals, and have deeply hurt other people. And when parents are in that situation, as you speak to them, you see the terrible pain. You hear the hurt in their voice. You see it in their eyes, just knowing what that's like. And that's what's being said here about God, as he looks at those who bear his image, only being evil all the time. His heart is grieved and filled with pain. And so we see in this chapter how God deals with his disappointment. And there are two ways that he does it. Firstly, he does it by judgment. And then, thankfully, he does it also by mercy. But the judgment first. There's another part of the pattern that keeps being repeated, and it's in chapter 5. And it's, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That is, while humans are blessed, they live long life, they enjoy having families, they get married, they die, and they come under God's judgment. And God actually says he's going to restrict man's life to 120 years, making the judgment even more severe. Like birth, of course, death is one of those great areas of controversy in our society. When someone dies young, people tend to think that's a bad thing, and it certainly is. But when people die a bit older, there's sometimes a feeling that, well, they've had a good innings, and so it's all okay. Some funeral places even see death as a great and wonderful send-off. But the Bible doesn't see death as a great thing. It's not okay. Death is bad. It's awful. We had a funeral this week of a lovely lady, a Faye, who was in her 80s. Lovely lady. I chatted to a girl afterwards at the funeral, and Faye had sort of been like a grandmother to this girl. Then the girl said, you know, Faye, she can't be replaced for me. You can't replace someone who's in that sort of a relationship. And it's true, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. It doesn't matter if the person is 1 year old or 100 years old. Death is always awful. It's a sign of judgment. Humans in the image of God shouldn't die. We shouldn't die. We weren't made to die. We were made to live forever. It's horrible when relationships are permanently ended by death. It's not how things are supposed to be. And we get a foretaste of the judgment that God will bring with the flood in 6 verse 7, where God says, I will wipe mankind who I've created from the face of the earth. And since humans are the rulers, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. See, here's how God deals with the disappointment. He deals with it a way that is totally just and totally fair. He's made humans to rule creation under him, and yet they have rejected God and gone their own way. And so God says, well, I'll wipe you out. And it's totally fair. What God does is completely fair. Yet, thankfully, that's not God's only response to rebellion. Not God's only response to the evil heart of humans, and it never is. His other response is grace and mercy. And there are two particular examples of mercy in the passage. The first is Enoch. He doesn't suffer death. It's very striking because Enoch breaks the pattern. Instead of going, and he died, it's just, and he wasn't found. He just was no more. You see, here is one who avoids the judgment of God. We're told of another who will avoid the judgment of God towards the end of the account. And it actually seems like the whole account is moving towards this one who is called Noah. And notice we are told about Noah that he will comfort us in the despair of living in a world like this. In a world where there is such sadness and suffering, Noah is one who is going to bring comfort. He is one who will bring comfort in the pain caused by the curse. And so the sorry account of Adam ends not with just a note of judgment, but with a great note of hope. And the hope comes in verse 8. And Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. He found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And the key question for us is, how did he do that? How did someone whose heart is only evil all the time, how did they find favour in the eyes of the Lord? How can we, whose hearts are so bent on evil, how can we be like Enoch, who walked with God and avoided the sting of death? The answer is given to us in Hebrews, where it speaks about both these men. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. It says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And about Noah, it says, by faith Noah, when warned of things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. See, how did these men please God? How did they escape the judgment that they deserved because their hearts were evil as well? They did it by faith. They trusted God. They took God at his word. While others mocked it, they took God at his word. And that's how they became heirs of righteousness. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about Jesus when he is encouraging people to put their faith in. And having gone through a long list of people like Enoch and Noah, he concludes, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It can be a very discouraging world at times, can't it? A very disappointing world, where every inclination of every person's heart is only evil all the time. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to grow weary. When so few people want to live for God and walk with him, when the followers of Jesus get mocked and made fun of, when just talking about Jesus can bring ridicule, it can be easy to give up, can't it? As we see other people and get hurt, deeply hurt at times, by other people, and we realise that their heart is the same as ours, it can be easy to be disappointed and get discouraged. And then, of course, there's our own sin. As it weighs us down, we get so frustrated with the way that we can so easily get entangled in sin again and again. And of course, there's the despair at the suffering and the death we see in this world. It's very easy to go under, can't it? To be crushed by the disappointment of sin in our world and in our own hearts. And yet the way to cope is by faith. By a God who speaks a word and brings about a whole new creation. By a God who can speak and create a new heart in those who believe in Jesus. By a God who can speak the word of the gospel and bring salvation from the judgment that we all deserve. The way to persevere, the way to not be disappointed, is by faith in this Lord Jesus. So as it says in Hebrews, let us fix our eyes on Jesus in a world so marred by sin, the author and perfecter of our faith. And let's not grow weary and lose heart, but instead do good deeds and love our neighbours as ourselves. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you again for this part of your word in Genesis, where you remind us of the wonderful blessing you've given to each of us, of making us your representative in the world. Father, we pray for your mercy for when we haven't treated our neighbour as ourselves and so have treated you with contempt. We pray for your forgiveness for that. But Father, we do thank you for the wonderful hope that you give us in this passage as well, that by faith in Jesus, we can look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where you'll wash away our sin and create a new heart in us so that we'll be able to live for you. Father, we pray for each of us that you'll help us not grow weary and lose heart, but instead by faith to fix our eyes on Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.